A couple newsworthy events. Did you see the story about a little boy in Colorado? Second or third grade, playing in recess by himself, or just out in recess, pretending to save the world from evil. So he's out in the playground, and he has an imaginary box, and the box was filled with imaginary evil, and he imaginary threw a grenade on it, and then goes, and they suspended him from school. And you get on the website of the school that suspended them, they have a reason why, and all that stuff. Very vague rule. But yet they have a picture of two children dressed as cowboys like this. So I emailed the principal and asked her if they're going to suspend those two because they're replicating guns. They have an email address so you can write these people. Larry? Oh, brother. Wow. Yeah. And there's one I just saw on YouTube. Girl's arrested for drug charge, so she's appearing before a judge, but they're doing it through the camera thing, where the judge looking at the camera, she's looking at a camera. Did you look at that one that I sent you? And she was pretty jovial about her thing, laughing and goofing off, and it honked off the judge. And so when he said, "Okay, you're done, bye," she said, "Adios." And walked away, and then he said, "Come back here." And so she had to come back to the camera, and he changed the, I don't know if it was a fine or punishment, from 5,000 to 10,000. Just like that, scribbled it out. And then he said, "Adios," smart off to her. And then she walked away and gave him the finger. He said, "Come back here. Did you say blanket?" Well, I don't deny I said that. He said, "You got 30 days in jail for criminal contempt." That's not criminal contempt. Well, what a thing. Yeah, that's right, big baby. Thin skinned little sissy. Okay, we are in 1 Samuel 17, going through the story of David and Goliath. We got up to verse 38, where David is getting ready to go out and confront the Goliath. Mr. Goliath, Mr. Weird character, Mr. Product of a fallen angel leaving its first estate, becoming strange flesh, cohabiting and procreating with a woman, and then having a weird being called Goliath. Okay, and so there's that. Okay, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these words. I do pray you help us to understand the some general principles that each of us will have some giants, spiritual giants, that we may be fighting in our lives, but I do pray you'd help us to recognize the victory that this young man, David, received because he came to the battle for the right reason, and the reason was to glorify the name of the Lord. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us understand the words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel 17, 38. We can read through, keep reading through, and we get some spiritual application. There's obviously not really any doctrine as we read through this story. Okay, so far we've seen that David is a young fella. He has come to the battle front to deliver something for his brothers. And then he hears this big guy out there yelling and screaming, cursing God, cursing the Israelites. And he's offered a deal that if somebody comes and fights him, and if he wins, the Philistines will be their servants, and if he wins, the Israelites got to be their servants. And the biggest guy in the nation of Israel at the time was the king, King Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody, but he was too chicken to go out there. So here's David, verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor and put on him an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. I think I've gone through this, where generally speaking, some people have a mindset, this is how you're supposed to go to battle. But this was Saul's armor, not David's armor. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. He had not proved that the armor was good defensive material for him. Now, there's a spiritual thing right there. He had not proved it. For us spiritually, the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Okay, and then Acts 17, 11, it says, the people in Thessalonica were more, Berea was more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures whether those things were so. So to prove something. Now, when I say to prove something, I'm not saying have a smart aleck attitude if somebody tells you to buy one and say, prove it. I'm saying that we should, okay, if that's an intriguing thought and I'm trying to figure that out, maybe I haven't heard that from the Bible, or if I want to verify it within my spirit, so Romans 14, 5 said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Then you go to the Bible and try to get more reinforcement for your conscience sake. That's why. For your conscience sake. And if God allows you to use that to try to win somebody to the idea or thought, then praise be the Lord. So it's an individual thing. Why do we individually do what we do as far as church or the Bible goes? Okay, so he had not proved it, so he wants to make sure it's a valid thing for him personally. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them, and David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Okay, now, he picked 5. Is it a coincidence that Goliath has 4 brothers? Okay, this probably a coincidence. I kind of doubt that he had plans of going after all of them. And who knows if they were all there. But still, the idea is picked 5. 5 is often portrayed in numerology to be the number for grace, but that's not really, I don't buy into that really. 5 seems to be more directly for the number for death. Okay, in Genesis 5, I think it's verse 5, the first man, Adam, died. And then you run through the 5s of the Bible. 5th rib is often mentioned where somebody stabs them under the 5th rib, they're dead. Or going to be. Okay, 5 major, or 5 piercing wounds, I guess you could say, in the Lord's body. So there's more to it than that, but okay, anyway, he's got 5 smooth stones. 1 is going to do the trick. But, you know, it's like if you got 6 bullets in the, you know, in the gun, you know, it's 1 will do, but it's nice to have backup. Okay, and so this is, in a way, bringing a gun to a knife fight. A friend of mine was street preaching down in Indianapolis. I think he's by himself. And he had a gun on his side, but evidently he couldn't see it, and he was done street preaching going back to home, and a guy came in front of him and pulled a knife. And he just went like this, and the guy took off running. Insurance. And that's what you'd kind of want to happen. It would be terrible to have to whip the thing out and boom, boom, you know. So this is what David's doing. So was David nervous in this? I don't know. It's obviously a new experience. His adrenaline probably was running. Verse 41, and a Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. So you got 2 against 1. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Ruddy is a red-brown or a fair-skinned Jewish boy. Youth was probably what we call teenage years. And so because the Philistine sees this, Goliath, he's obviously going to get cocky. Okay, and he's going to run his mouth, which is what he does. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, generally speaking, when somebody is smart-mouthy or arrogant with their words, it's because in their mind they have the higher ground. If it was equal ground, they wouldn't be so flippant with their words. This is why judges are the way they are. They have the higher ground. They can say what they want to a brain-dead deputy, and he'll fulfill the bidding. If he didn't have that, his words mean nothing. Okay, but a kid maybe on the playground, when he's arrogant with his words, it's because he thinks he's got higher ground. Okay, school teachers in a public school system, you know, if a Christian kid in high school asks a couple convicting questions in the classroom or in the state universities, the professor has the higher ground and he's going to belittle the student to take him down. Okay, and the reason why they do that is because they have the higher ground. And the thing is, you always try somehow to get the field level. Now, he says he cursed David by his gods. Now, when he did that, that's like God in heaven listening, and God said, okay, that's the trigger. That's when God takes an interest. Okay, so if you're dealing with somebody and you really want to try to get them, you know, to get on God's enemy side, get them to curse God. Get them to say something. Okay, verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. So we have a common saying, he's strictly for the birds. And he's gone to the dogs. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Okay, the name of the Lord of hosts. There is something that we need to take note of. And I have several cross-references in the middle. You can run through all those. And that's how we have come to a battle, is through the name of the Lord God Almighty. In this context, the Lord of hosts. That's usually a reference to God in his military mode, I guess you could say. Okay, the Lord of hosts. The host meaning the angels, where he's calling on the angels to back him up. Or actually to fulfill some execution. So this is how we approach a battle. In the name of the Lord of hosts. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in the New Testament. There is power in that name. And we need to recognize the power is not in psychology, not in logic, not in reason, okay, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's best when you use something like that to use the name of Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, not just Christ, even though that most likely will work, but it's the power of the complete name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. So evidently the Lord had impressed upon him under the Old Testament covenant, which he would do, and he was thoroughly confident that this was going to happen. And he says, I will smite thee and take thine head from off thee. Now how is he going to do that if he don't got a sword? You know, he had a sling, stone. Okay, and so he's got some intentions. Now, the idea of his head coming off. Okay, there are certain men in the Bible that either get hit in the head or something involved with their head, and that is typology of the Antichrist. Saul is in type a picture of the Antichrist. Okay, Judas Iscariot, his head got stretched off his neck, okay, off his body. That is the Antichrist. A fellow named Abimelech, somebody threw a rock and hit him in the head. Judges 9, type of the Antichrist. Sisera, he got nailed in the head. Okay, type of the Antichrist. All these are types of the Antichrist. And so when you see those men, the second most popular character described in the Bible is the Antichrist. So when you see those men, you study their lives. Absalom, he had a hair-raising experience. And so he got his hair and his head caught in a tree. Type of the Antichrist. Absalom, he comes in peace. Undercutting David, Jesus Christ, types of the Antichrist. And so when you find these throughout the Bible, if you want to know a little more about him, that's what you do. Now, the idea of taking somebody's head off and then holding it up, you know, what a gross thing. But, you know, and some have survived, a few have survived the hanging. Some of these football players nowadays, they can't hang those guys. Their head looks like a pea on a big pillar. You know, can you imagine putting a rope around the head and then it just comes right out? Some guys have survived a hanging. And that's why they had to readjust that to say hanged until dead. Okay, but nobody survives a beheading. Typology. Okay, again, there's a prophecy, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that the form of execution in the tribulation time period will be beheading. Now, back in the 70s, you had the thief in the night. Those first videos about the tribulation time period where they killed people by guillotine. Okay, that, you know, that's a, I guess you can call that a humane way. How do you humanely kill an animal? I don't know. You know, but a guillotine, you know, make sure it's sterilized and everything. Okay, but it ain't going to be like that in the tribulation. It's going to be Muslims grabbing the body, holding the head, and a Muslim taking either a little knife or any knife or a machete or anything he can and saw it off. Okay, and there's a group of Christians called Voice of the Martyrs, and they've had shown pictures. I've seen pictures in there a couple times where somebody survived an attempt of beheading, where they hacked in the back of their neck, I don't know, an inch or so down to the spinal cord, and then I don't know how it got interrupted, but there's all these scars in the back of this individual. So now that explains to us why the Muslim faith gets preferential treatment in many of the countries throughout the world, and why they are infiltrating every single country throughout the world. Man, it's a prophecy of the Bible. And it just shows us that our redemption draweth nigh. And it just shows how powerful the Bible is. So, take thine head from off thee. I will give the carcass of the host of Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. That, now here's his motive of this. To show his great talent of slinging a rock. To show his courage. No, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the motive. We want people to know God. Now, in this fashion, they're going to know God because of his judgment. That's how God manifests himself to heathen, is by his judgment. And then he says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Again, an Old Testament promise. And so the same is true for us in the New Testament as far as our battles of life. Life is full of troubles. And the closer you get to the Lord and have some sort of influence for the Lord, the more the troubles will be knocking on your door. And so we recognize that the battle is the Lord's. We cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. That doesn't mean, he does say we are more than conquerors, but that doesn't mean that we're going to get a temporary victory down here. It could mean that he's just going to give us bigger shoulders to carry what he wants us to go through. Okay, but the battle is the Lord's. And in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. The battle is not with fleshly people, flesh and blood people, but even though that's often the one we're looking at, it's the spirit inside the person more than anything. And that's why we got to pray against that spirit. Verse 48, it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. So he's on the aggression. He is running, obviously getting his momentum up. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. So that thing was, man, going You know, it's like a rock coming out of a mower. People don't realize often that a rock can be flung out of a mower just like a gun and can cause pretty bad damage. You know, Ash was mowing out there at Super 8. She's got that lawn out there, and she's just mowing away, and then she saw this door shatter, and she said, what was that? It was a rock that came out of her mower. She didn't even know it. Okay, and so when that thing hits right in the forehead, it goes right in, you know the guy's going down. He smote the Philistine in his forehead, and that stone sunk into his forehead. And it fell upon the upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Now there's no sword in his hand. Now sword typology is a picture of the Bible, but also is the word stone a picture of the Bible, picture of the Lord Jesus. He's called a stone of stumbling. So it's not that we need a whole Bible to, you know, defeat the enemy. A Bible verse couldn't work. Throw one stone out there and see what it does. Okay, and if you get the right one and hits the right place, the giant's coming down. So he took Goliath's sword, drew it out of the sheath, and okay, verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine. No, he stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, how big was that head if this guy was a big dude? I mean, and I don't know, you know, you think about that, what his race was. He probably just put Velcro on top, you know, and then carried it around. Okay, but whatever. But, you know, the grodiness of that. You know, we had a fellow years ago that did some concrete work for us. He's a Vietnam veteran. He was 14 months in Vietnam. He was 8 months a point man, which is amazing in itself. And the story goes that he had a picture of himself with two Viet Cong heads like this, holding them in the air. So he survived 8 months being a point man where, I don't know, 250-some soldiers were supposed to climb this mountain. And so when they hit the mountain, six made it to the top. He was obviously one of them. And I remember Dad witnessing to him, and I remember Dad telling the guy that he really cared for him, and the guy just didn't have anybody talk to him like that before. And he comes in America, gets in a fight in a bar, and almost gets killed. Can you imagine surviving Vietnam and coming here and almost gets killed in a bar? Okay, but, you know, war is like that. War is like that. The media is not telling people, but the average daily death of suicide in the military is 22. That's what's going on in our country. When these young men are put under such violent training, trauma, absolute verbal abuse to break them down so that they become a soldier without thinking, and then when they get away from that, that is still in their character, and so then it's triggered out in daily life, and they can't figure out why these veterans act the way they do. The account was, who's this Chris guy? Chris guy's, a guy named Chris wrote a book on a sniper. Chris? Yeah, and I mean, a guy writes a book on being a sniper and killed supposedly 200-some people in Iraq, and a soldier shoots him at a firing range this past week, suffering from post-traumatic syndrome or whatever they call it. Okay, and that's the trauma these people are going through, putting young men through these things. You say, for the sake of freedom. I don't buy that. Not in this day and age. Sadly, yes, good people, good men, but boy, just the ones calling the shots is very sad. Verse 52, it says, and the men of Israel and of Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. Now, a great thing there is when you stand for God, even by yourself, and there's times you need to do, that will give courage to others to join into the battle. Okay? When you're passing out tracts, that will, you know, maybe you won't see any fruit, but it will. You might come across a Christian, and this is encouraging to them to be more vocal for the Lord. So Here, these people have gotten courage because they saw a young man who believed in God and was willing to risk his life for God. Now, the illustration here is that he took Goliath's sword. Now, the illustration is another one like that, where there's one of David's mighty men. You read about them later on. And one of the mighty men, it says that he was going to fight a giant, another type of a giant. But he didn't have a sword, and he attacked the giant hand-to-hand, took the giant's sword from him, and then killed him with his own sword. Now, how can we do something like that? Okay, if you know enough about the Bible issue, you know certain things. If you're dealing with Jehovah's Witness, you don't have a Bible, ask them to use theirs. We know it's fake, but ask them to use theirs. And then use that book to defeat their belief system. I can give you about four verses that put them in a box, them in a corner so fast they wouldn't know what happened. And you just use their Bible. I always kind of find it funny when I do ask them. I've done this three or four times. And when I ask them for their Bible, they don't want to give it to you. Like, I'm going to desecrate it or spit on it or something like that. I say, oh, I'll be real good to it. You know, and then I take and I turn them to a couple places, ask a couple questions, and they don't know what to say. So you can use their sword to defeat them. 52, and the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and wounded the Philistines fell down by the way of Sharim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. So boy, they really got courage and went out there. And that's often what happens. Discouragement is like cancer, and courage is something that spreads also, but for the positive. 53, and the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor on his tent. Now, I'm trying to imagine, how do you do that? You know, hopefully put it in a bag. But if he's carrying it, blood getting all over him. Okay, and then he's going to bring that thing and, you know, somebody sees them coming down, you know. But, you know, that's war. Okay, and he put his armor in his own tent. And verse 55, when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. So he is a young one. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of the servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. So obviously here you can see that this verse 55 is reading back into the story. Okay, and so a lot of times the Bible's like that, just as movies or videos are, where you go back into a story, you go up into the story, and the Bible's written like that. Now, chapter 18, you have a great positive of a true friend, a friend of David. And then you have the great negative of somebody who's going to be jealous of David. And that will be Saul himself. So Saul now is going to be in type a picture of the Antichrist, and David in type is a picture of, you know, technically in this context, is a picture of Jesus Christ, or he also can be in type a picture of a born-again believer, even though he never got born again, because God treated him as a son, okay, because nobody got born again in the Old Testament. Now, sadly, the first four verses, when we read through that, we obviously can see that the folks in San Francisco are going to try to use this to promote their perversion. And I think it's just, it's terrible that our country has gone to this point where you even have to mention that from the pulpit, the sin of sodomy. I mean, growing up, I didn't know what that was. Never heard that stuff. But yet now, kids nowadays, they are taught these things from like kindergarten on up. And the kids don't even have any morality. They don't know what morality is. So verse 1, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Now we make sure we get the wording. The soul. This is not a perverse, fleshly relationship. It is their soul where somebody, it's like the bond between soldiers. It's like the bond between athletes on a team. But his soul was knit unto the soul of David. Jonathan received great encouragement. He admired what David did. Probably older than him. I don't know how much older. But they became good friends. And it says, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now you can see if somebody's got a perverted mindset, what they're going to do. They're going to put that right on there, and they say, see, my relationship with so-and-so is biblical. Okay, and then these are miserable people try to force their belief on everybody else through the political pressure. You know, like Boy Scouts. You know, where the National Boy Scouts, you know, are trying to decide this issue. You know, about should they allow them to, you know, be in the Boy Scouts. Well, anybody with a brain knows no. I mean, if they've got, you know, obviously if you got two male sodomites wanting to be in a troop, they cannot bring children in, so they got to recruit. But the National Boy Scout level, they're trying to, you know, be politically correct, so they've pushed off this, what I've read is they pushed the decision off to May. But they're going to cave. The Girl Scouts have already caved. And that's a sad thing. A private organization doesn't have to cave. Something like this. They should stand their ground. But you can see where it's going to go. Difficult thing. So, in verse 1, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan David made a covenant. Okay, an agreement, a contract. Because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Okay, again, if a man's got a perverted mindset, you can see where he could get that, go into that. But you can see what Jonathan is doing is he's stripping himself of royal apparel, and he's saying to David that you are worthy of this, not me. So this is quite an action and an attitude that Jonathan has toward David. Now, you know, I would dare say that God was also influencing Jonathan. Okay, because there are many times that if the Lord wants somebody in a certain position of leadership that might help somebody, he will also put in the heart of someone to be the faithful followers. That's just as important as the leader. And so, you know, they're, as far as the cross goes, they're at equal footing. Okay, but yet the Lord is the one that often influences that. Okay, for example, when you read the story about Paul on the ship to Rome, and it says that Julius, the jailer who was over Paul, says that he gave Paul liberty. Now, how could a jailer trust a prisoner? Obviously, Paul treated this jailer, Julius, with some courtesy, recognizing that he had a job, it wasn't personal, and was polite to him and realized that he wasn't the problem. And he had developed a relationship with Julius where this guy said, hey man, you know, we're on this ship, you go anywhere you want. I'm not worried about it. And you see, how is that done is when a man has friends, he must show himself friendly. Just having some good social graces, being polite with people, being respectful. Now, the sad thing is if you're dealing with a public official and you're being polite with them, which you should be, that doesn't mean you have to cooperate per se. But if you're polite and cooperate, often they will turn that around and hang you with it. So you can be polite and respectful and ask questions of what you don't want to cooperate with and try to maintain a relationship with this person, because their soul is much more important than your and my rights. Much more important. Okay, and so obviously in Paul's case, he had, you know, he treated the Julius with some respect. The same with Daniel and Melzar. How could Daniel ask Melzar for a test that could put Melzar in a position that he would lose his life over? So obviously Daniel was polite to him and was respectful and was trustworthy. The same with Joseph, when Joseph became the trustee of the jail. Okay, and so all these men are, you know, men in a position where somebody over them can, you know, just really abuse them, but yet they are polite and kind to them. So Jonathan had a great admiration for David. So that's the plus side. But whenever you have a plus side, you got a negative. In verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, so he followed the orders, and behaved himself wisely. So we could see that why Jonathan appreciated him. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he won their hearts. They probably started a division of slinging stones. You know, and he showed them how to sling it, how to hold it. Now, verse 6, and it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. So that's obvious. Everybody's happened. Parade. You know, all this excitement, all this thing. People struck up a band. Women started singing away. But the lyrics were bothersome to Saul. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, obviously we know he only killed one guy. One big guy. But, and if Saul stopped and heard that, if it was a man who was secure in himself, didn't have an insecurity complex, he could say, thank God for David. He saved my life. I didn't have to go out and fight the guy. But when a man gets under a spirit, logic and reason goes out the door. And that's the problem. Jealousy now sets in. Verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? So now we see what he's worried about. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So we can see how the context is used here. Envy. Who can stand before envy? Envy. That was the motive of the crucifixion. Mark 15:10. Envy. Envy is a satanic sin. It is not a fleshly sin like drinking and cussing and drugs and smoking and all that kind of stuff. It's not a fleshly sin. It is a satanic, irrational sin. It is a sin that you don't hear preachers preach about because that is one that they commit regularly. Envy. Their envy, the vast majority of the time, is envy of the Word of God itself because of its authority. Their envy is of a member sitting in a congregation who might ask him sincerely a sincere question that reveals that he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Envy, jealousy. It's a green-eyed monster. There's no logic, there's no reason for it. And there's nothing when somebody is envious you could say to change them. When you get into that realm, into that sin, envy and pride, the only one that can do anything about that is God himself. And so it's a terrible sin. It's a sin that often destroys churches inwardly like cancer. It's often what destroys like a sports team that is a championship team. You seldom repeat see you see repeat champions, and the reason why is often because of envy. Players get jealous of each other. He's getting so much credit. I'm not getting the credit that's due me, blah, 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 blah. It goes on in the church. It goes on in sports. It goes on in government. It goes on in schools. It goes on everywhere. But envy, it's a green-eyed monster. And when a guy is filled with envy, he, in verse 10, he has already invited, unbeknownst to him, spirits to come into his body. And those spirits will blind their eyes. It is a willful ignorance. It's a willful blinding. And so when somebody steps into that sin, yields to that sin of envy, it is an open territory for the devil and spirits, unclean spirits. And those spirits are going to come into their own destruction. Saul never recovered from this. Never recovered. I don't know how long he lived after this. Long, long time. But he never recovered. So what is a, if when somebody envies, what is their ultimate goal? What is, if someone puts action to their attitude of envy, what is their goal? The goal is murder. That's their goal. Now often they don't have the guts to do it. You know, but that's the goal. Verse 10, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God, and I went through that back in chapter 16, came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. Isn't that funny? He prophesied. Saul was like an evangelist in this context. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it, and David avoided out of his presence twice. So there's the motive. I mean, the manner, the action, the outcome of envy. Murder. Murder. So if you have someone in a job, once your position, they envy you for it, don't turn your back on them. Why? Because technically what they want you dead to get their job. So it's a very sad thing. Okay, we'll stop there. That's at verse 12. Pick that up. Any questions or comments when we cover it? Okay, prayer request.